Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this, may we understand this in the right context, Lord, that you absolutely love us, that you love us beyond what we could even possibly understand. But the fool has said in his heart, "No God. There is no God." And Lord, I just pray, please, Father, I pray that today as we look at this, that we understand our real nature, our sin nature, that there's nothing good in it. But Lord, with Christ in our lives, it changes everything. It changes everything. So Lord, if Christ isn't in our life, maybe we even believe in God, but Jesus Christ isn't our Savior. We haven't asked him to save us. I pray that today would be that day. Help us to see what our hearts are really like, Lord. Sometimes we think we're not so bad, but Lord, we have a sin nature, and it is bad. It's bad. It would keep us from heaven, and Lord, we don't want that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for rectifying this problem, for solving the whole issue. We're so grateful for what you've done. So speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, and just anoint your word that we would really see and hear it this morning, Lord. And we pray this, Father, all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you look here again at verse 1, Psalm 14, the words "there is" are in italics, which really means that they're not in the original. Anytime you see italics, it means it's not in the original. So the original says this: "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God.'" Simply, that's what it says. So the person that you know, maybe, or the agnostic, or the atheist, or the unbeliever, whatever you want to call them, pagan, heathen, whatever. Whatever the real issue with them is, it's not an intellectual battle. It's not a struggle, an intellectual struggle. It's an issue of rebellion. It's a refusal to be accountable to God. They refuse. Because if you remember when we got into Romans, we started out and I said that inborn in everyone is a nature to turn toward God. Or in everyone is a need to know God. Here, you know, what again, it's a refusal to be accountable to God, not wanting God to rule over them. So it has to be suppressed. How many foolish theories can man come up with to completely rid themselves, to be unaccountable to God? Well, you know what? Hang on, because there's millions of them and they're climbing. Man will come up with anything to rid himself of God, to become unaccountable to God. They'll think up all kinds of things. They might think up something like evolution. You study that for a while and you're like, that is the stupidest thing. It really is. That's not what we're going to talk about this morning. But how many theories can man come up with? Millions and climbing. Do you guys remember Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25? Paul said, "Those who claim to be wise have suppressed the truth." They put it down. So in reality, they know the truth, but they've exchanged it for a lie. Well, right here in verse 1, David says here, they're corrupt. They do disgusting things, abominable things. I always think of the word abominable means something that God hates. It's disgusting. Disgusting things. No one does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon these descendants of Adam to see if there's anybody who acts wisely, if there's anyone who seeks help from God. And everyone is turned away. Together, they've all become rotten to the core. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, come on, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I used to think that too. Well, you know, maybe you're thinking, I'm not going to listen to this. Who does David think he is? Or who does Paul think he is? Or Jim, who do you think you are? Well, listen, if you can understand what God is saying about humanity, then you can deal with your fellow man realistically. Think of this. Remember Paul saying, hey, you that judge others, don't you judge yourself too? Aren't you able to judge yourself too, or what? Or Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 7:4, he says, how can you say to another believer, let me take that piece of sawdust out of your eye, when you're standing there with a plank or a beam in your own eye? And really what it's saying in the text there is that sawdust and that plank or that beam, it's made out of the same material. But one's a lot larger than the other, isn't it? Can you picture yourself saying, you know, brother, you got a speck in your eye, man. You know, I mean, think about that for a minute. That's what it's like. You're pointing out somebody else's thing, and you've got this big thing in your eye. You know, I put the Bible up there like that to, if you picture a plank, it keeps you at a distance from people too. You think you're better than them. You're distancing yourself from them. But here, how can we do that? That's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when it came to judging. You see, this is supposed to make you see yourself and understand why everyone is basically a dirtbag just like me. Or David, for that matter, actually, when you think about it. You see them for what they really are, but you know that you're the same way. Seriously, this should make us see our own need for salvation and consider our ways so that we can relate to other people with compassion. With compassion like Jesus does. Just like Jesus does. Now, I believe this takes the pressure off, really, because if you realize what the Lord says about all humanity, it takes the pressure off you. It takes the pressure off them, too. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. You know, I was reading in a devotional this morning where, look, if you're the oldest saint in here, and we take the youngest saint in here, neither one of you is more worthy of heaven. I'm not more worthy of heaven because of what I do than the guy who picks up garbage, or whatever it is. We're all, once you've become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're as worthy as anybody else. Anybody else, no matter what you do or who you are. It takes the pressure off. To realize that we're all lost apart from Jesus Christ sets me free from analyzing and judging anybody else. And now I can love and embrace them instead. What if we walk around all thinking, hey, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We all need salvation. Doesn't it change everything? Instead of looking at everybody like I'm better than him, well, he's better than me. It changes everything so much. We're all in the same boat. You know, literally, you can't expect the unsaved person to do the right thing. Have you ever thought about that? You ever judge someone and you said, I can't believe that guy and he did this and he did that and he... You know, if they're an unbeliever, do you know that you can't expect them to do the right thing? You can't. They don't know Christ. They can't be expected. Anyways, David ends verse 3 with, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, when we turn to Romans 3 in a second or two, we'll see Paul quote this verse in his epistle. But there ain't one good one in the whole bunch, and Paul agrees. He agrees, absolutely. You know, and I know you thought you were going to leave here today feeling good about yourself, didn't you? You are. Actually, you are. Stay at eat. You'll feel really good. Anyway, but you will. But before that, turn to Jeremiah 17:9. It's going to make you feel really good. You know, I used to think that man was basically good, that deep down inside of every man, there was good in there. And he just held it down. You know, it had to be brought out before I was saved. I thought, you know, even the worst guy on earth has good in him, but it's got to be brought out. He's just not letting it out. I was wrong, and I know I'm wrong. That was before I got saved. Here in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, it says, listen, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what? Not even you can know it. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So like we saw last week, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The cause for such action is in the heart. It's so deceitful that Jeremiah wondered, who can even understand it? And God answered by informing Jeremiah, I can search the heart and I can examine the mind. Me. God knows all the innermost thoughts and motives. Sometimes we think we're right on track and I'm doing so great And look at me, man. I'm giving to the poor, and I'm helping old ladies cross the street, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I'm giving to missions. And, you know, what is your motive, though? Maybe your motive is so that everybody sees it. Sometimes motives. When I was a young Christian, I had a pastor point out to me, pray about your motives. Pray about your motives, Jim. Are your motives pure? This will help you grow. Because we do a lot of things and we don't realize what the real motive is sometimes. We fool ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful. We just read that. God knows those innermost thoughts and the motives that individuals will hide from everybody else. So God could justly render to each person what his deeds deserve. But you know what? Listen, you don't want what you deserve. You don't. You don't want what you deserve. You need mercy. You'll never be able to earn it. But Jesus tells us in John's gospel that God so loved us that even when we were sinners, maybe even denying that there was a God, he sent his own son, God the Son, Jesus Christ himself, to die in our place, that we can be washed in his blood, clothed in righteousness, born again, justified. Now that's absolutely amazing love right there. That's grace. That's what we're going to look at today. You know, so listen, don't leave here feeling like you're the worst sinner on earth. Well, know that you are, but because Paul claimed that, I'm the worst sinner on earth. And as you get closer to the Lord, you think, Paul, there's an error in scripture here. Paul isn't the worst sinner on earth. I am. That's the way we should feel. To get closer and closer to him is to realize what your sin really is like, what it really means to him, what it cost him to set you free. But the love that he has is so amazing. Amazing love right there. Amazing grace. Anyway, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Paul the Apostle continues with the subject of guilt, and this time it's the Jews, the guilt of the Jews, in the first 8 verses of this chapter. So here, try to imagine a Jewish objector appearing and talking with Paul. There's a debate. And it's a writing style, so a lot of people don't believe there's actually two men here, that it's Paul writing, and he's writing in this style to weigh issues against each other. That it's almost like there's an objector appearing, and he begins to cross-examine Paul. So again, this type of writing was common. And the question goes like this, Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? So the objector asks, Paul, if all you've said in chapter 2, verse 17 through 29 is true, then what's the advantage of being a Jew, and what profit is there in circumcision? Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So what Paul says, the Jews have had so many special privileges, and the most important one they've ever had, number one, the first one, is being entrusted with the oracles of God. The Old Testament scriptures were given to them to write and to preserve. But how many of the people in Israel have responded to them correctly? How many of the people of Israel responded to their tremendous privilege? Because basically and overall, he says, they've demonstrated a disgusting lack of faith, an appalling lack of faith. Everyone has. You know, think of all the Bibles in this nation. Think of the lack of faith in God in this nation. The fear of God is gone in this nation. Think of the Bibles that are out there in this nation. There are millions of them laying all over the place. You know, I'm guilty. I've got about, I don't know, what do I have, 40 Bibles in my house, maybe? And again, every time I feel like I'm railing on Israel, I want to rail on us because they're not the only ones. They've demonstrated a disgusting lack of faith, and I think everyone on earth has. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So the objector asks, okay, I see what you're saying. Not all the Jews have believed, but does this mean that God will go against his promises? Because you know, Paul, he chose Israel as his people. And he made specific, definite covenants with them. So can the unbelief of some cause God to change his mind? Can it cause God to break his word? What's Paul say? Look at verse 4. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Paul is saying, no way, no way. Anytime you have a question whether God is right or man is right, always, always move forward with the understanding that it's God who's right. Always. God's right, and every man is a liar. That's what he's saying. And that's what David said, in effect, in Psalm 51, verse 4. Basically, David said that the complete truthfulness of God, of all that God says, must be defended, and God must be vindicated every time he's called into question by sinful man. That's what David said. Our sins only serve to confirm the truthfulness of God's word. Now, God doesn't need us to defend him. You know, that's not it really, but David considered it that it was his duty. I don't know about you, but if I hear God dissed or whatever, I will defend him. I have to say something. I just have to. He doesn't need us to defend him. But God must be defended, David says, and he must be vindicated every time he's called into question by sinful man. David felt that it deserves a response, that it was his duty. He considered it his duty because God is just. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness condemn the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. So now the objector says, if that's the case, how come God condemns us? If our unrighteousness causes the righteousness of God to shine more gloriously, how can God throw wrath upon us? Now, and Paul notes here that in quoting these words, he's using a totally typically human argument. And he probably is having this argument with himself. There's not another guy there. He's doing this for the sake of argument with himself. Verse 6, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? So Paul responds, an argument like this isn't even worthy of consideration. We can't even seriously consider this. Get real, is what he's saying. If there's any possibility that God could be unrighteous, then how could he ever be fit to judge the world? And they all agreed that he will judge the world. Unless, as we saw earlier, they're fools. The fool has said in his heart, no God. You'd be a fool. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So the objector comes back with, but if my sin brings glory to God, if my lie vindicates his truth, if he causes man's wrath to praise him, then how can he consistently find fault with me as a sinner? Verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. So here it's like Paul is saying, okay, let me interrupt. I want to say something. Let me interrupt to say that some people actually accuse Christians of using this argument, but it's a lie. So the objector fires back, why wouldn't it be logical to say, let's do evil, that good may come? When Paul says, all I can say is that the condemnation of people who talk like that is well deserved. You see, actually, this last argument, as stupid as it seems, is constantly leveled against the gospel of the grace of God. It is. People say things like, if I could be saved just by faith in Christ, then I can go out and just sin all I want to. I can just go out and live in sin then. God's so graceful and full of grace and everything, I'm going to go out and live in sin. If God's grace super abounds, like Scripture says, over man's sin, then the more you sin, the more his grace abounds. You ever heard anybody talk like that? If he's, you know, I've heard some guys justify going out and partying and picking up women and smoking and name it. Well, I'm saved. God's grace abounds, man. I'm saved, so what's the matter what I do? A lot of people argue like that. The more you sin, the more his grace abounds. Well, the apostle answers this objection in chapter 6, and we'll see that. But basically, if you're saved and the Holy Spirit now indwells you, you don't want to sin anymore. It's not, well, I can sin all I want. It's a new nature. You're a new creation. I don't want to sin anymore. I'm so looking forward to the day where I do not sin anymore. I can't take it anymore. I'm so sick of it. I don't want to sin anymore. You hate to sin. You know what that means? When you hate sin, now you agree with God. You've got His mind. You have the mind of Christ. You're agreeing with Him. That's a major thing in repentance. Agreeing with God, how God feels about sin. You want to know what sin looks like? Picture Jesus on that cross, as disgusting as He looked before He died. That's what sin looks like to God. I don't want to sin anymore. Some people think they don't have to worry about sin because it's His job to forgive. Some people, they think they don't have to worry about sin because God is so loving that He won't judge them. Some people think they don't have to worry about sin because sin isn't so bad. It teaches valuable lessons. Or some people think they don't have to worry about sin because we need to stay in touch with our culture. That kind of thing. Our culture around us. Who's going to go out and save those guys that are in that strip club, man? Well, not you, brother. No, it's not the idea. You know, well, I need to get down there and smoke and drink with them so they can relate to me and they'll listen to me. No, where do you see that? It's not liberty to do it. It's liberty from the desire. That's what happened to me, right? I don't feel like I'm free to do whatever I want. I feel like I'm freed from the desires that I used to have that made me want to do those things. That's it. Way too easy to take God's grace for granted. But God can't overlook sin. And no matter how many excuses you come up with, sinners are going to have to answer to God for their sin. In verse 9 it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." So now the objector is saying, or he asks, "Are you saying then that the Jews are better than those sinful Gentiles?" Or the question may be, according to other versions, it might say, "Are we Jews worse than the Gentiles?" And the answer either way is that the Jews are no better and no worse. All are sinners. So that leads up to and parallels the next question that Paul has. Now he's shown that the heathen are lost, that the self-righteous moralists, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're lost. The Jews are lost, right? So now he asks the question, are all men lost? And the answer is yes. Paul says we've already established the fact that all people are under the power of sin. So this means that Jews are no different from Gentiles in this respect. Now this would be a shock to the Jews. What? We're so much better than them. They're nothing but fuel for hell, the fires of hell. Wrong. They're sinners and so are you. Verse 10, as it is written, again, there is none righteous, no, not one. So Paul's saying, do you really need more proof? There's plenty of proof found in the Old Testament. First here, we'll see that sin has affected everyone born of human parents as we go on in verses 10 through 12. And then we'll see that sin has affected every part of a man in verses 13 through 18. And then we can paraphrase this. There is not a single righteous person, as it is written, as we read in Psalm 14, verse 1. Have you guys ever thought of how righteous you are? Maybe you thought of, I'm really good. I'm right on track. I'm really doing good with God. We're buds. I'm really righteous. And then you discover you're not. You should. You probably have, right? Well, you've probably heard this by now. But I got a story. There's this woman, and she's in an airport. She's about to catch a plane. She stops at the store, she buys a magazine, and she buys a bag of cookies. Maybe you've heard this one. It's been around a bit. She sticks them in her purse. She boards the plane, and when she gets on the plane, she sits on the aisle seat. There's a seat here empty, and there's a man sitting in the window seat. So that's how it is on the plane. A few minutes later, while they're in the air, she opens the pack of cookies on the seat between her and the man, and she takes one. Well, she's shocked because the man by the window reaches in the bag and grabs a cookie, and he eats it. So she gives him a look and she reaches for another cookie and she eats it. And he looks at her and he takes another cookie too. And after a while, there's only one cookie left. This has been going on a while, no words. And she keeps giving him these looks. So there's only one cookie left. She's about to go for it. He grabs it first, breaks it in half, and gives her half. So now she's really mad. The nerve of this guy. Who does he think he is, right? Now, they never said a word to each other, and she can't wait to get home. Boy, I'm going to tell my husband about this jerk. The nerve of this guy. So she gets home, and imagine what she thought when she opened her purse and she found her bag of cookies in it completely unopened. You know? Think about that. It makes you think of the whole thing and how it transpired, what this guy was thinking and everything, but all I could think of was how this woman thinks she's so right on and finds out that she's not. Isn't that us, though? We think we're righteous in some regard and we find out that we're not. She finds the cookie bag unopened inside of her purse. We think like that, don't we? We think, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as this guy or as bad. I don't do those kind of things. Here's the thing. When you start to do that, I know I said this last week probably, but when you start to think you're really good, put yourself right next to Jesus and watch what happens. You don't measure up, do you? You're not that righteous anymore, are you? You don't look so great. Verse 11 says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." So there's no one who has a right understanding of God. There's no one who seeks after God, is what Psalm 14, verse 2 told us. We read, "If left to himself, fallen, man would never seek God." If he was left to himself, we wouldn't seek God. It's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that anyone ever does. So that means, too, that God does all the work. All the work. Think of it. That means that God does it all. He has to draw you. He does. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." That word draw literally means drag. That's what it really means, drag. The interpreters should have put drag in there. Some of us had to be dragged kicking and screaming, maybe, to the Lord. But that's what it means. Literally dragged. Now in verse 12, Paul says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Noah's day. Remember in chapter 6 of Genesis, in Noah's day, the Lord said, "You know what? All the thoughts of man became evil continually." And he had to wipe them out. But he said, "As in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." I think that's where we're headed. I think that's where we're really close. All the thoughts of man are evil continually. Well, he had to wipe them out to start all over again. They are all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This humanity, all have gone astray from God. All mankind has become corrupt. There's not one who lives a good life, no, not one. That's what Psalm 14, verse 3 said. Verse 13 here says, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." So men's throats are like an open tomb. Their speech has been consistently deceitful. You know, even in non-election years. Even not the politicians, right? Not just politicians. Psalm 5, verse 9 says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness." You know, it's all about self with people. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Watch out when people really start to flatter you. Maybe they're encouragers, but be careful, because the Bible tells us when they really, really, really start flattering you, they're about to set you up. They want something. So watch out. "But their conversation flows from poisonous lips." Psalm 140, verse 3 says, "They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." You know, and we might think, "Oh, come on, I'm not that bad, Jim." But the Lord knows. This is His word. Paul continues in verse 14, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness," or cursing and hatred. Psalm 10, verse 7 says, "Man's mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity." Wow. Verse 15 here says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." So their actions are quick to carry them on missions of murder. You can murder people in your mind. You know that? Wishing harm on them. You can be so filled with hate over somebody, you're killing them in your mind. If you can do adultery in your mind, why can't you do murder in your mind? That's what Isaiah 59:7 says. Plus, it says, iniquity, wasting, and destruction are in their paths. Verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their ways. They leave a trail of ruin and misery. You know, just when I'm completely blown away over man's inhumanity to man, and I think, oh, I've seen it all, the Lord shows me something that just really blows my mind. He shows me another example of how disgusting humans can be. I was talking to Paul the other night about an instance, and I was talking to Fred about an instance where I just can't believe how sick people are, and I don't even want to talk about the instance, but this is an example. Verse 17, in the way of peace have they not known. In other words, they've never known how to even make peace. You know, right here I thought of Ishmael. Remember Ishmael? What did God say about Ishmael? He is never going to have peace with anybody. He will even be against his own kind. And you look at the descendants of Ishmael today. What are they doing? They just want to fight. They want to eliminate Israel. But if they eliminate Israel, what are they going to do? They're going to fight each other. That's what's going to happen. They get rid of Israel, they'll start turning on each other. Sure enough, they really will. Isaiah 59:8 says, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now you can have the peace of God, but first you must make peace with God through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. I love that. I made peace with God, and then he gave me the peace of God. How about you guys, when all hell is breaking loose and you've got peace and people go, how can you stay so calm? The peace of God, you can have that. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, verse 18. In other words, they have no respect for God and no reverence of God. That is today. This new generation, there's no fear of God. You ever notice that? You ever see the guy driving down the road with the bumper sticker that says, no fear? Everything's geared toward get rid of fear, no fear. They have no fear of God, for sure. Psalm 36, verse 1 says, the transgression of the wicked saith in my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. This is a revelation of the wicked. The wicked hath an oracle of transgression in his heart, is what the Septuagint says. That's the Old Testament translated into Greek. It's written in their heart. There's no fear of God. That old evil nature has a hold on mankind. And to those who say, let your conscience be your guide, remember that your conscience is not your guide. The Holy Spirit should be your guide. Your conscience is like a barometer that's going to let you know when you've done right or when you've done wrong. But let the Holy Spirit be your guide, though. He guides you before you do wrong, if you let him. Then your conscience tells you you did wrong. Your conscience is that which will prick you after you have done something wrong. But the fear of the Lord, what does the scripture say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You never noticed that? When I really got afraid of where I was going and what could happen to me, I started to wise up. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, I asked the teens years ago when I was teaching at Finger Lakes, I asked these guys, what if we think of the fear of the Lord from now on, in your case, teenagers, what if you think of it as being afraid to hurt God's feelings too? And some of them went, whoa. I said, yeah, you can hurt Jesus' feelings. Jesus is being so rejected right now by so many people. Think about it. What if we were afraid to hurt his feelings too? After all he's done for us. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth shall be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that the keeping of the law, it lies not in external regulations, but in internal attitudes. So we're all murderers, we're all liars, adulterers, because even though we might not exhibit those behaviors externally, they take place in our hearts inwardly. The last time you were accused of sinning, how'd you react? Do you remember? How'd you react to it? Were you offended? Did you deny it? Did you argue with the person? Did you get defensive? Because it says here, the whole world will be silent before God. The sinner stands before God, he'll have nothing to say. There won't be any defense, nothing he can say. My question is, are you at the point with God where you're ready to hang up your defenses and agree with what he thinks about sin? Because that's key to salvation. Now I agree with God about sin. That's what repentance is about. You're agreeing with God. Now, if you haven't done this, stop right now and admit your sin to the Lord. And if you have done this, then these following verses here are really good news for you. Man can't attain righteousness by the Mosaic law. They can't keep it. It's like mankind, out of desperation, grabbing at the law as that proverbial last straw, or that thing that they can grab to save them. Grabbing out of desperation for the law, that proverbial straw when they're drowning. But the law won't lift them up. Actually, it does the opposite. To hold on to the law is like jumping out of an airplane. Instead of taking a parachute, you take a block of concrete. That's what the law is like. Believe me, the law will pull you down. It condemns people. It's an administration of death, or a ministration of death. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So no one can be justified by keeping the law. The law wasn't given to justify people, but to produce the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge of salvation, but the knowledge of sin. You know, you could never know what a crooked line was unless you put a straight line next to it. Unless we knew what a straight line was. But the law is like a straight line. When men test themselves by it, they see how crooked they are. We can use a mirror to see our faces, that they're dirty, but the mirror isn't designed to wash a dirty face. A thermometer will tell you you have a fever, but if you swallow the thermometer, it's not going to make you better, is it? It's not the cure for the fever. The law's good when it's used to produce conviction of sin. It's worthless as a savior from sin. I like what Martin Luther said. He said its function is not to justify, but to terrify the law. So, to close, if by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, then what do we need to know? We need to know that after speaking of this sad situation of mankind, Paul introduces the wonderful doctrine of justification. I love this. Justification is a legal term, and it speaks way more than forgiveness or pardon. Justification means being declared righteous as though you had never sinned at all. Wouldn't you like that? Don't you like that? Just as if we never sinned. I got another story here. A man bought a Rolls Royce in London. Obviously, he had some money. And he shipped it across the English Channel so that he could go on vacation in France. He's got money. He's going to drive all over the French countryside on his vacation in his brand new Rolls Royce. Wow. Sounds like a good time. Well, something extremely rare happened. The Rolls Royce broke down. So this guy calls the dealer back in England and he tells them that his car's broken down. And the dealer tells him, don't worry, we're going to take care of it. We're going to fix your Rolls Royce for you. We're going to take care of it immediately. Before an hour was up, these guys had gotten on a plane, flown to where he was close by, driven out, fixed the car, got back on the plane, went back to England, all in the matter of like an hour and a half or so. He did all the repairs. And when his vacation was over, the man returns home and he expects this huge bill to come and to come and to come. And it doesn't, and it doesn't. And time keeps going on, no bill. After a while, he calls and he says, I'm home and I've been home for a few months and I never received a bill for the repairs. And they asked, a bill for what? And he says, a bill for the repairs you did in France on my Rolls Royce. And he gave him the date and the location and his name and all the information that was necessary. And the dealer insisted, sir, we have no record whatsoever of any repairs ever being done on any Rolls Royce anywhere at any time ever. Ever. Thank you. That's justification. That's what justification is. Just as if it never broke down. Just as if it never anything never happened. That's what justification is. The Lord Jesus never says, man, I've been putting up with you for so long. And all that sin, Jim, and all those stupid things you've done. I've been putting up with you for so long. I'm sick and tired of this trip. But since I'm such a great God, I'm going to forget everything. I'm going to overlook all of it. That's wrong. That's not how it is. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what God wants us to believe. Here it is. Once I have faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at me as being justified, just as if I had never sinned. Our problem is we remind him. Maybe those ones you've been forgiven of, sometimes you dig those back up and you put them back on the altar and you want to burn them all over again. You remind them. It's just as if you'd never sinned in Jesus' eyes. Once I have faith in Jesus Christ, he looks at me as being justified, just as if I had never sinned at all. I like that. The repairs are paid for. They're paid for. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have been justified in your sight if we have put our faith and trust in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice that you did for us, that you love us that much. And Lord, we can be forgiven. Lord, if anyone hasn't put their faith and trust in you, I pray that they put their sin before you right now, ask for forgiveness, and ask you to come into their life right now. It's that easy. They can be justified. They can leave this building knowing that, Lord, you look upon them just as if they had never, ever sinned. You've paid for all the repairs. We thank you for justification. Lord, we thank you that no one of us deserves heaven more than anyone else. Not at all. We've all received the free gift of grace. We thank you for that. Lord, we ask you to bless our day today. We ask you to keep this message in our hearts, Lord. Yes, we're sinners, but yes, we're set free. Yes, we're cleansed in the blood of Jesus. Lord, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we fellowship. We pray you would bless the food that we're now about to receive. And Lord, I pray that we leave here really with that joy. We kind of got pounded on a little bit earlier, but now, Lord, we want to be uplifted because we know that we can be justified. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So bless us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for all that you've been doing. And Lord, thank you for all you're going to do. And Lord, one more time, we lift Jim up to you. We pray for Jim. We pray, Lord, that you're with him right now. And Lord, that he's having a marvelous time in your presence. And you would heal Jim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.